discussion on Friday come out of it. Someone had brought up the fact that the book was like a blessed book. It's certainly a book of... when Paul writes the Philippians, they are a model church. They are a church that you want to aspire to be, that same kind of an assembly. And yet, because they're human beings occupying it, he is dealing with them and trying to bring them to a higher standard of spiritual perfection. And so that's really the overall view. But for the most part, these people are on the ball. So it's really an encouraging book to read. So anyhow, we've been studying it, really enjoying the study of the book of Philippians, got away from it for a little bit, talking about the judgment seat of Christ, which seems to be on every page in the chapter, Paul living for eternal things. You'll see it in today's study as well. But we want to pick up in our study, verse-by-verse study, in chapter 2, verse 17. And let me read verses 17 through 30. We're not going to naturally cover all those verses, but I want you to be familiar with those verses, because these verses, verses 17 through 30 of chapter 2, are three examples for the Philippian people to follow. Paul puts forth three people, actually mentions himself and then two others. And I want you to see what he says about himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and realize how they become a testimony to this church. And then we'll look at the details as we go. So get that in mind, so be familiar with it, and we'll just read it through one time here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not in him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice that I had that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that as we study the passage and even in the weeks to come, look at the three different men separately, that, Father, that we might be encouraged by their testimony, but not just encouraged about them, encouraged about our own life of service to you, just as Paul intends that to be to the Philippian saints. So may it start today as we look at the verses and think about them and think about us and think about the ministry. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, when we kind of look at the outline of the chapter, in verses 1 through 11 was all about having the same love. And, in chapter 2, verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any bowels of mercy," he goes on to say, "fulfill ye my joy." And in beginning in verse 5 there, he actually points us to the mind of Christ so that we would have the same love one toward another. Then in verse 12, he started talking to us about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And to work out your own salvation is to be saved and then now to live for the purpose that you were saved for, to take the salvation that's on the inside and have it work to the outside of your life. And really what he's talking about in those verses is the life of Christ. So in verses 1 through 11, the same love centers around the mind of Christ. Working out your own salvation centers around the life of Christ, His life being lived out through you. And then verses 17 through 30 there, He gives us three examples to follow. Concerning the not getting away from the context of the chapter, that these men, if you paid attention to each man there, you realize that there is a sense in which each man is a sacrifice of self and of potentially their very life for the ministry, and so they become an example of the things that Paul is trying to teach them in that chapter, and they are an example of the love of Christ because God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the gospel's sake, didn't He? He died to make the gospel possible. And these men are dying to get the gospel out. And so they become an example of the love of Christ. And so we have that outline in Philippians chapter 2. Now, if you remember back that the chapter began in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, with that word, it included therefore. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. That the chapter actually doesn't just start out with a subject matter. If it starts out, if there be therefore, well, he's saying this based on what he just finished got saying in chapter 1. And it's in chapter 1 in verses, among other things, in verse 28 and 29, he said, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. If there be therefore. So the therefore, he's talking about, he just got done talking about them striving together for the faith of the gospel in verse 27. But then there's an adversary. You're not just going to strive together for the faith of the gospel without some obstacles. Satan is the adversary. And the world itself, under his influence, is going to stand against you in trying to get the gospel out. As a result of that, verse 29, there's some suffering that we're called on to experience in getting the gospel out. But as we experience, as we pull together to get the gospel out, fight against the adversary, and overcome the sufferings of getting the gospel out, we need each other. And that's why in chapter 2, he starts talking about if there's any consolation, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. That if we're going to fulfill the things that were talked about in chapter 1, then we're going to really realize that in the first four verses of chapter 2, we do need each other. And that's the focus there of having that love one toward another. And then we're going to need in verses 5 through 11 there the mind of Christ. He had the sacrificial mind. And then we're going to need to work out our own salvation. And when we talked about that verse, I emphasized that word own salvation because in Philippians chapter 1, Paul already dealt with his situation in prison and he talked about how this will lead to his salvation. And when we study that, Paul's not worried about whether he lives or dies. He doesn't think of salvation as physical deliverance. He just knows that he's suffering for the Lord and God's going to see him through that suffering in life or death. Now he tells the Philippians, you guys are experiencing this, now work out your own salvation. Because they're following Paul in the ministry of the gospel, striving together for the gospel's sake. And so they need to work out their own salvation now. And then one of the things, not only do we need each other, we need the mind of Christ, we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, having that eternal purpose in mind. But then verses 17 through 30 now, we're going to give three examples of people who live this way so that we have a personal example to follow. And those three people is Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And it's real easy to see as you begin that, how when Paul talks about himself, those are the things he has in mind. So he just got done talking in verse 16 about holding forth the word of life, encouraging them to continue on in the faith. That I might rejoice in the day of Christ. So he's got eternity in mind, standing before the Lord after having being evaluated for faithful service. But it's not just him looking forward to himself being evaluated for faithful service, but them holding forth the word of life, that when they stand before the Lord at that time, that Paul says that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. because the people he ministered to did the same as him. That is, they fought a good fight. They finished the course. They kept the faith. So he says in verse 17, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." So you realize that the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this, is facing execution. He's in jail. And when he's facing that, he's facing it for the cause of Christ, for the gospel's sake. In fact, just flip over to Ephesians, the book before, in chapter 3. Understand why it is that Paul's in jail. The book of Acts records how he was put in prison. But in Ephesians 3, he says in verse 1, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Now, he calls himself a prisoner, but he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Rome might throw him there, but he's in there for the service of Christ. And it's for this reason: "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." Paul is in prison for us Gentiles. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. And he is in prison because he has a revelation from God about God's dispensing of grace to us Gentiles, that when he went out to preach it, the world didn't like. There are many adversaries. Part of the adversaries is the nation of Israel, the unbelieving part of that nation, who would refuse to believe that God would turn from Israel after 2,000 years of them being his people, that he would cast them away and turn to the Gentiles and offer salvation to all mankind freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ, apart from the nation of Israel and all their blessings. And it's that unbelieving nation of Israel that saw to it that Paul was arrested. So it's real important for you to understand when you talk about Paul, when he makes that statement, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," that he is a prisoner for the Gentiles because of the message of grace that God has for the Gentiles. Understand why he's in prison for that. And it's the gospel going out to the Gentiles that has caused him to be put into prison. Go to Acts with me, chapter 22. Now, Paul's been out, he's been suffering, and the Jews hound him down wherever he goes, but they also stir up unbelieving Gentiles against him, and now they got the Roman Empire against him, and Paul's working his way through the court system. Actually, in chapter 22, he's just now entering into the Roman arrest, where he'll end up being at the end, from here all the way to the end of the book of Acts, under arrest, and finally actually imprisoned in chain in a Roman prison cell. From there, he writes the book of Philippians. But I come back here just to show you that Paul has come to Jerusalem from gifts from Gentile believers, so that the Jews would understand that, you know, hey, God is doing something good among the Gentiles. And so he brings those gifts, but they cause the unbelieving Jews cause a stir. He goes, he's arrested when he gets there, and he's explaining to them his arrest. And he says in verse 1, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make unto you. And when they had heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silent. And he said, so, you know, in Bible days, only the pure Jews would speak Hebrew. Most of the world is speaking Aramaic, Greek. And so here Paul's arrested, and when he's now has an opportunity under his arrest to speak to his people, and he made sure that he spoke Hebrew. Now he's got their attention. They're listening really close. And he starts telling them about how he used to be like them, a non-believer, trying to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ, how that the Lord appeared unto him on the road to Damascus and revealed himself to him. And then he says down in verse 20, well, before I get there, verse 17, he says, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem," now he's already been converted and he's come to Jerusalem, and he's trying to get them to understand that that he has a heart for them. He understands how they think, but God has revealed, Jesus Christ has revealed himself to him. So when he came to Jerusalem a prior time, he says, and it came to pass that when I was come to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Now here's Jesus Christ telling him, their Messiah, telling him to get out of Jerusalem. And the Lord, and Paul argues with the Lord. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now, you would think these Jews, they're listening to him speak in their own language. He's identifying, I used to be a non-believer like you. I met the Lord, and I even tried to come, and when the Lord told me not to go, not to stay into Jerusalem, I tried to convince him that I should stay. But his orders to me was, they won't receive your testimony concerning me, even though Paul said, what do you mean? I was there when they stoned Stephen. I was ordering it all. Certainly they'll listen to me. Who's right, Paul or the Lord? The Lord's always right. They didn't receive it. They're not going to receive Paul's testimony. But he went on to say how the Lord said, depart, I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. Look at that next verse. And they gave him audience unto this word. And then they lifted up their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not for fit that he should live. What's the word that threw him over the edge? I send thee far hence to the Gentiles. Kill him! It's not fit for him to live. When Paul says, I'm a prisoner for you Gentiles, he is a prisoner for us Gentiles. God set aside the nation of Israel, and rather bringing his wrath to this earth is dispensing grace and saving us all through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The payment that Christ made on the cross. Paul's message is that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all, as he says, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am a preacher and apostle. When God raised up Paul, it was to testify to every man that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he died there for all of mankind's sin. And as Paul says in Acts 13, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and all who believe can be justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The Gentiles heard that and said, hey, could you tell us that again next week? And the next week, the synagogue is filled with full of Gentiles, and the Jews ran Paul out of town after that because Paul is a prisoner for us Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul, he's there when he writes to the Philippian saints there. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul realized, you know, why it is that he's in prison and the cost of that. And there is a sense, since we're talking about some things in Acts here, there is a sense in which anybody reading the Bible, especially the New Testament, recognizes that Paul wrote, they always say, one-third of the New Testament. Everybody realizes that the Apostle Paul had an extremely important ministry. That they so much so that people will say, Paul was the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. They give him that kind of credit. But they kind of miss exactly, he wasn't just an evangelist, he said, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. That the raising up of the Apostle Paul is the setting aside of what God was doing and the beginning of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace until the day of Christ, till we're raptured out. And so there's a sense in which the Christian world around us, all those who read the Bible, are proud of the Apostle Paul and proud of the very fact that he sacrificed his life to get the gospel out. But there's a sense in which their emotion and appreciation for the Apostle Paul is just off target. There's a way of showing you that. Come over to Acts chapter 20. I guess you just got to go back a chapter. Before Paul got arrested here in Acts 22, actually the end of chapter 21, but he's on his way to Jerusalem. And as he's on his way there, they're prophesying that when Paul gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. And as that's happening, it says in verse 25, Acts 20, verse 25. Paul begins, they told him, look, the Holy Spirit says the bonds and afflictions are going to abide you when you get there. And so in verse 25, Paul says, now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Paul says, I know it's going to lead to my death. But he wanted to go again to Jerusalem. And he brought that gift, and it was received by the saints, but then the unbelieving Jews got everything all stirred up, and he goes under arrest. So anyhow, as they're worried about him going there, and he makes that statement, he says, you know, that's quite a statement. I know you're not going to see me again. So with that in mind, he begins to warn them down in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them. Look at verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day. Notice this next phrase, with tears. Paul's heart was for the gospel. It wasn't for his life. It was for the gospel. And he says, you guys aren't going to see me anymore. He said, but I've been telling you for years. I know what's going to happen when I depart. There's going to be a departure of the faith. Some of you are going to draw people away. Watch. Be on guard. I've been warning you this night and day for years with tears. So Paul, you know, if he's got the last thing to say to them, those are the things he wanted them to understand. Now look at verse 37. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing, notice this, most of all, for the words which he spake that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Now, it's great to have that kind of emotion, isn't it? Amen. It's appropriate, but it missed the mark. Paul's tears wasn't that I'm not going to see you anymore. I bet you had emotion over that. But the Holy Spirit would have us look at that verse and realize the church missed it. Rather than having the same heart and mind of Paul toward the gospel, they put it on Paul, and they're sorrowing and crying and weeping on his neck, most of all, because they're not going to see him anymore. Well, they'll see him in the rapture. You understand companionship and friendship and especially laboring together in the gospel. You understand the sorrow that's there. It's not wrong. But to say most of all is pointing out that their heart isn't exactly where Paul is. They're not watching like they should be watching. It's just off target. I think the churches are still off target. They all recognize Paul as a great man, a great missionary, great evangelist, blah, 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 and miss the whole point of who exactly he is and what he was sent to preach and what his message is, and that's the message we ought to stand for. The same thing is there today. Now, see, I say that to you because if you remember what we're studying, why the book of Philippians is written, go back to Philippians. Paul's prayer, Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. That ye might approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. The book of Philippians is taking the saints and just sharpening them up a little bit better. These saints are striving together for the faith of the gospel. Praise the Lord, huh? They're not like the Corinthians just fighting each other. They're actually living and serving together. They're facing adversaries. They're going to face some suffering. Paul's going to give them some encouragement of how to face that suffering. But you got to make sure you're on target. So what he says in verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. So he wants to die for getting the message out, their faith would be what God would have them to believe and to stand for and know. And if he dies for that, that offering there, it's like that passage in Romans chapter 12 where he says, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, he presented his body a living sacrifice, and now they're going to kill him and he'll become a dead sacrifice. So he said, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, getting the message of God's truth out to you. He said, I joy and rejoice. But notice, there's joy and rejoice. When you put those two words together, you remember the story about, anybody in our family will know about this one, Pete and Repeat? My dad, we were kids, we said that joke so many times. Pete and Repeat were on a bridge. Pete fell off. Who was left? Pete and Repeat were on a bridge. Pete fell off. Who was left? We were running around the house doing that forever. My dad caused all that. But now it'll help you to look at that verse. There's joy. And what is rejoice? Joy again. I joy and rejoice. I joy and joy again and again and again. Paul looks at the sacrifice and service that might take place on him as something that he joys and rejoices in. But notice how the verse ends, verse 17. I joy and rejoice with you all. Now to make sure they got it, he turns around and says in verse 18, for this same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Let's have a like-mindedness on this. If Rome kills me, I'm going out rejoicing. And I'm going to rejoice with you because you're going to turn around and rejoice with me on this sacrifice of service. It's faith. It's certainly living for the eternal. But it's sharpening their point of view because here they're facing, I mean, that verse 29 there of chapter 1, for it is given unto us in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but to suffer for his sake. And these people are on target and they're getting the gospel out and there's adversaries and they are going to suffer. And Paul gives them an example of himself that no big deal, it's just death. And he leaves them with that thought so that they would be encouraged to live that way too. Now, I know we have a life pretty easy here in America. I told you about this guy probably last week. I got it with me this time. I had it last time. I didn't pull it out. But anyhow, I love this guy's name. He's actually from Iraq. He actually pastors, it's called Arabic, I can't say it now, Baptist Church in Oakland Park, Michigan. His name is Fadi Asso. It's tough to, A-S-S-O. But so anyhow, I love those names. Do you remember Jay Leno used to have, maybe I shouldn't even say this one, but it's Yasser Arafat, is that how you say his name? He would always, but Jay Leno always turned to his music director who was black and said, what was his first name? And he'd say, what did I say his name was? Yasser. Yasser. Trying to get the black accent on the. So anyhow, all these guys, their names end that way. Now here's something a little bit more serious. He's pastoring a church in town, but he writes this about what it means to be a Christian in Iraq. He says, waking up on Sunday morning and going to church to fellowship with the saints and to hear a message from the Lord is a dream millions of Christians in the Middle East, of millions of Christians in the Middle East. Sometimes we have to hear as a routine. I'm missing something. I started reading it wrong. Waking up on Sunday morning to go to church, to fellowship with the saints, and hear a message from the Lord is a dream of millions of Christians in the Middle East. Sometimes we have here as a routine is only a dream for many. For a person to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it may cost your life. You may die on the way to church or inside the church. You may become pieces of meat after you step inside the church. It means that you are always considered an infidel. A sign is placed on your home identifying you as such. You must keep quiet and have no rights, no presence, and you are nothing. In these days, many Christians in the Middle East are forced to leave their homes, their careers, their family, and yet the Lord is using that to His glory. Thousands of people are getting saved and they are spreading the gospel everywhere they go. Wow. Talk about millions of Christians, thousands getting saved under those conditions. We don't really have those conditions here in America at this point. Perilous times are coming. But nonetheless, if you ever face that, and the more you get the gospel out, the more the adversary is going to fight. And so Paul encouraging these people that in such conditions, if they face it, he says, I rejoice and rejoice with you all, and you rejoice and rejoice with me in this possibility of suffering for the gospel's sake. And so that's as he uses verse 17 and 18 concerning himself, that's what he is encouraging these saints to do. Now, that is certainly approving things that are excellent. As we read ahead, and hopefully you've seen that, you realize there's a sacrifice on Timothy's part, and certainly there's a great sacrifice on Epaphroditus' part, and so they'll become an example of the same. But before we leave the Apostle Paul here, and it's actually kind of jumping ahead a little bit, since we're talking about him facing this sacrifice of service for the faith, notice down in verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24. He says, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Now, the Apostle Paul in this chapter is using himself as an example for them to follow of someone who is approving things that are excellent. One of the things that you see that is in verse 16 when he starts talking about them holding forth the word of faith that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The Apostle Paul, every decision that he was making, he was measuring those decisions. His Christian life was lived out thoughtfully, planned out. His ministry was strategic and measured. I say measured because I realize, especially in the last several elders meetings with the elders, that we actually need to think about the things that we do, why we do it, and the best use of our time and our effort. Not, you know, we can just like, for the most part, we got a lot of things going. Status quo is good. But as we have opportunity, we need to think about things. I understand, I think of our television ministry as being such. I mean, it's quite, when you start throwing around this airtime and all this, it's quite expensive. But you think about the outreach that it has, the impact that it has, what it can do for the floundering saints and lost people in the Christian world. It's worth the effort. It's worth the risk of faith to get something like that out. I think that's something strategically that we're doing as an assembly. That's approving things that are excellent. So the reason I say that, Paul, when he says about them holding forth the word, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You know, when Paul was at Athens and they wouldn't hear him and they said, we'll hear you again next week, he said, I'm leaving this week. It wasn't profitable for him to stay and minister to those group of people that just want a bunch of head knowledge and argue about things and not do anything or receive even what the Lord wants. Paul moved on. That's what I mean. His ministry wasn't just, I've had Bible studies outside the local church. Bible studies outside the local church are really good. They're really informative. People grow in knowledge. But sometimes they never do anything for the Lord. Because, I think about it. Whether it was going to Dearborn or others, you go down there and they don't have to go anywhere. They just show up where they live and get taught something. And they don't go anywhere. They don't participate in anything. They don't give anything toward getting the gospel out. So it is a Bible study. It's very good. People always learn more in a little small Bible study than they do in an assembly like this because either I'll ramble too long or you'll get too tired of sitting or something, you know. Just there's different things that go on. But in a smaller, you can learn more, but they don't ever last. They always disappear. They always end. And so when you start thinking about the time and the effort, there comes a time where you say, well, I think this has run its course. It's not profitable to keep doing this. So anyhow, I'm just trying to get you to think about things that are excellent. I want to get somewhere with that. That verse, verses 17 and 18, Paul sounds like he's about to die, doesn't he? So how does verse 24 fit that? But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So now it don't sound like he's going to die. Well, we've run into this problem before. Do you remember that? In chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul said in verse 21, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. I'm going to be locked up in jail most of my life. Yet what I shall choose, I rot not. I don't know. Apparently he's got a choice to make. For I'm in a strait betwixt two. Man alive, I'm stuck between two things, a decision. And here's the thing. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Boy, go home to be with the Lord. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance. I told you when we studied that passage, I never realized until I heard Dan Gross teach that I never realized Paul's in prison and they gave him an ultimatum. You can guess what that ultimatum is. But there's an ultimatum to some sense that if Paul, if you promise not to bother the Jewish people anymore and stay out of Jerusalem, we'll let you go. Something to that effect. And Paul would rather take a stand and say, no, you're not going to tell me where to go. Every person in the world has the opportunity to get saved by God's grace, even the lost Jews in Jerusalem. I'll go wherever I want to go, and you can't tell me where to go. Okay, cut his head off. Or he could say, all right, I'll stay out of Jerusalem. Or I won't cause another riot. I'll leave before there's a riot. Whatever the ultimatum. They gave him some kind of choice. And I said that he is making choices. He is practicing being expedient in his choices. Now, this has taught me a lot of things. I think I've said this before, back when we started chapter 1. There was a time here, there was a group of men really getting into the Constitution of the United States. And it becomes even more important than when we studied it in chapter 1, because right now we are living in changing times. Politically, labor-wise, our freedoms, our liberties in this country, things are really changing. They're changing real fast. There's protests. And you know, I don't care what side of the political opinions you are, on the labor opinions you are, on the constitutional decisions and liberties that we have. At this point, you know, those things before God, you're going to have to decide. But I remember really being tied up in the fact that there are people who gave their life fighting for our country, and our Constitution allowed us such things as we don't have to pay taxes to our government. You know, there's the guns and all the rest, but they got into how the IRS is illegally taxing us. And two things are happening. If you're paying your taxes, you are contributing to all the evils the United States is doing with that money, abortions and all the rest. And number two, that you are actually paying bribery, because when they tried to pass tax laws, it never was passed. And they can show you historically how it didn't get properly passed. And so you're paying a bribe. So there are some people in our church, like others, who actually decided they're going to take a stand. They're going to be true Americans. They're going to be patriots. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, you know, I understand everything they're saying. I haven't checked out whether it's true or not. But I give them credit for what they were about to take a stand and do. And why was I not wanting to do it? Because I'm just a big chicken and rather pay the bribe and you know, put my head in the sand. So I'm really convicted about these things. There is something else that I knew. I just didn't know how to express it the same. And until you come to the passages like this. We are ambassadors for Christ. Among everything, you read the book of Philippians. Paul starts out talking in chapter 1, verse 5, about their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, by the way, Paul, if you study his Acts, you come to Acts 16, come Wednesday, we're going to study how Paul is going to stand against Roman officials using Roman law to do so. He eventually ends up in Rome because he appeals to Caesar as a Roman citizen. He used the laws of his land, so he knew law and knew rights. But at the same time, in these emphasis, the emphasis of your life is the gospel, striving together for the gospel of Christ. So that if you're going to choose things that are expedient, now you're going to make your own choices, but Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. If you want your life to count for the gospel of Christ, do you fight the IRS or not? Now, you decide. I'm not saying there's an answer to this, but I'm saying there's another thing than just being a chicken and putting your head in the sand and not being a true American. Is your life centered on the gospel? I mean, if it's not, then stand for something. But where should your life be centered around? I know where Paul's was centered around. Whatever it took to get the gospel out. And he's going to take some kind of deal here because he is going to get released. That's when he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. Didn't stay long, whether he didn't whatever happened. 2 Timothy, he's back in jail and he said, the time of my departure is at hand. This time there's no offer. I'm dead. But he did get released for a while and he had opportunity to minister again for a while. And when he died, he's going to die for the gospel's sake. He's centered on the gospel. Now that's, you need to stop and think a little bit. What is your life centered around? Are you gospel-oriented? Do you realize, and I'm not talking about your political opinion, your labor opinion, I'm talking about even if you don't get involved in any of that, what are you involved in? What's life for you? Life in these passages, if you want to have an expedient life, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you're sent here to tell people how they can be reconciled to Jesus Christ. God's will is for men to be saved. It hadn't changed. And you want to do something expedient in life, you need to be living for the gospel. That means you need to be thinking all the time, how can I get the gospel out to someone? I share this with you because I realized we were talking on Wednesday, and a young believer in our church, not really too young, but one who grew like mad, and people at work have acknowledged this guy is saved and asked him Bible questions. And I realized most of his talking to the people at work are arguments about different Bible verses and all. And I've asked him, are these people saved that you're even arguing with? Well, I don't know. Well, see, if you're going to choose things that are expedient, people can fire verses at you, but you need to stop and say, wait a minute, before we start talking about all these things, do you know if you were to die, whether or not you go to heaven? And if you don't, if you do know, how? If you don't know, would you like to know? Because the issue is getting some people saved. And so as we were talking, one of the things I said, I asked that, I made that clear to him, and he said, well, how do I do that? And I said, well, the best way is have a track. What's a track? Now I'm preaching to myself because I'm thinking, what kind of minister am I? I don't got this guy focused on getting right down to the necessity of the gospel and getting the gospel out. And so I took him over and showed him this track, the heaven track. There's a bunch of tracks out there. I went and got a whole bunch of supply. I put it right there. When you go out the door, they're going to be sitting there. I believe, now I use this track because I've used it for years. We reprinted it just to make it more accurate. Some people actually change it and make it more accurate the way they want it, but this is how we print it. And the reason I like this track is it asks the question, am I going to heaven? You have opportunities all the time. The other day, Jim is really good. He keeps his truck loaded with books. The other day, I had an opportunity. I wanted to witness to this guy and give him more than a track. I'm digging. In my glove compartment, I was looking for salvation exam. I couldn't come up with a salvation exam or a dictionary of gospel in my own car. But I had a heaven track in my pocket. So I at least had something to give him because you can talk to someone and give them the gospel, and you can do it in a very short time. I usually tell people that most people don't understand the gospel because they're doing something to try to get their sins forgiven when the Bible tells us Jesus Christ died and already paid for our sins. And that salvation is a free gift by believing on Jesus Christ. He gives us eternal life. And that anytime you're trying to get rid of your sins or ask God for forgiveness of sins, that's unbelief. And all of a sudden, never heard it that way before because most people haven't heard a clear gospel message. But anyhow, you get the gospel out that clear, but someone, it's not going to all of a sudden, oh, I'm saved. They have to think about that because it's so, Satan is blind to their minds. You need to be able to give them something, especially if you're never going to see them again. And most people you come in contact, you're never going to see them again. Are you equipped as an ambassador to say, hey, take this? And the reason I started to say that, the inside of this track, it starts out, it asks 13 things, because the question is, am I going to heaven? It lists 13 things that people think they have to do to go to heaven. So they take a test. Which one of these do you think? And so they check 2, 3, 4, whatever they do. Then they start reading the first paragraph, and it tells them if you checked any of the items, you failed the test. And then explain it's not what you do, it's what Christ did, and gives the gospel. So you've got, this tract is good in the sense that if someone will read it, it'll get them thinking, and it'll get them to the truth, even if they never see you again. As an ambassador of Jesus Christ, number one, your life, does it focus on the gospel? That all the contacts, the neighbors that you have, the people you come in contact with, is it on the forefront of your mind that I'm ambassador of Jesus Christ, I need to get the gospel to this person? Yes, you sure do. But those of you who do know what the gospel is, you need to get the gospel. My point is if we're going to approve things that are excellent, we're talking about dying for the gospel. How about living for the gospel? Speaking the gospel. You're not going to have any adversary until you start sharing the gospel. So in case it hasn't dawned on you to make choices about what your life is going to stand for, these other issues, they're pretty tense. But I think the most obvious decision that has to be made is, what is my life going to count for? And is it going to be centered, gospel-centered, letting my life be the gospel of Christ and getting the gospel out? And that would be then approving things that are excellent. Then you can take the rest of this and learn the example that is given to us. But that would be our mission and our purpose. So in case I've never encouraged you enough to do what Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, I want to remind you that is what you need to do. This is one way to do it. Hopefully you understand the gospel well enough that if someone was dying, you could give them the gospel in 1 minute time. How hard is it? Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now those are just words. So sometimes you have to emphasize for our sins means he paid for your sins. There's nothing left to do. It's not all you have to do is trust Christ. It's all you can do. It's the only thing left that God is waiting for people to decide to do, to trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be the complete payment of their sins. And when they do, it's God who gives them eternal life. And they're saved because God said so. And then know the verses that say those things. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that we're challenged in the book of Philippians to make decisions, to live a purposeful life, certainly, focused in where your heart is. And certain your heart is on people knowing what your Son accomplished. Father, there's a lot of things in this world that draw our attention, even things of necessity like work and other things that have to get done. But in among all those things, Father, for us to be living, standing, preaching the gospel, to have that centered in the forefront of our minds, I pray that the study today, the thoughts from these scriptures, the very theme of the book of Philippians, might transform our thinking, that we might be thinking on the same lines that you would have us to think. And we thank you for giving us such an opportunity to be used. Bring us to the point that we can say, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of faith, I'll rejoice and rejoice with them all. Thank you for the challenge. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.